In Nehemiah chapter 13, in these verses that we've just read, we see the servant of God dealing with spiritual decline. Things were not what they were when last we checked. It seems opposite of the way Hollywood usually goes. Hollywood usually has what kind of an ending? Happy ending. The book of Nehemiah has moved along, showing the power of God to gather a remnant of a people, a ragtag band of citizens, and they become construction engineers and soldiers and strongly defend and rebuild the walls, set in place the gates in 52 days. What a city Jerusalem was becoming. God was at work, and there was spiritual revivals, great gatherings and antiphonal choirs and the reading of the word and Ezra on a platform and sermons that lasted all day long, and change was happening. People made decisions about who they were going to marry, and they made a covenant even at the end of chapter 10 saying, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And if it was a Hollywood ending, it would be they lived happily ever after. But it's not Hollywood, it's reality. And if it's one thing you've not noticed, the Bible tells it like it is. God's word does not hide the sin, even of God's people, even of the apostles, as God is training them. The Lord Jesus Christ had his hands full with the likes of Peter. And in the Old Testament, his people here are not perfect people. Though they live in that great city, though God had worked miracles among them, they'd been revived and set on the straight course. Do you think that our church would be perfect if revival broke out for a little while? Would that guarantee our longevity in ways that please the Lord? The reality is that we need to walk by faith every day. We need to be obedient every day. We need to seek God's help every day, lest we end up stopped or spiritually in decline. For the Christian, for the believer in this sinful world, it's like we're swimming in a river, swimming upstream. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes swim as we might, we don't make much progress. But if we stop swimming, things are worse. We're carried away by our culture. Here, Nehemiah is dealing with the spiritual decline of God's people in that rebuilt city. There were despondent Levites, silent singers, disobedient tradesmen, ungodly merchants, materialistic nobles, spiritually negligent husbands and fathers. What happened? What happened? When last we checked, things were good for the most part. What happened? Well, in this first message, I would like to explore with you this spiritual decline and first see the evidence of it and then analyze the evidence and see if we can't come to some explanation for the spiritual decline, and then end, Lord willing, with some exhortations for us because of it. And in your bulletin, you might be helped by the sermon notes showing those three headings: the evidence of spiritual decline, the explanation for spiritual decline, and then exhortations for us. And Lord willing, next week we'll talk much more about Nehemiah's actions, pulling out hair and throwing furniture out the window. So stay tuned for that. It'll be exciting. You won't want to miss that. But this morning we need to understand these things. First, evidence of spiritual decline. It's pretty obvious. Things are not going well. Nehemiah shows up as chapter 13 opened up. We saw last week that there was the reading of the word. And it seems as though chapter 13 begins with these profound words because there had been a neglect of God's word. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, says verse 1. And they found out something. That day stands out because on the other days they really hadn't been reading their Bibles. They hadn't been having preaching services. God's word had been neglected. And so upon Nehemiah's return, they dust off their Bibles and see what God has to say. One of the great, great evidences of spiritual decline is an unused Bible. It doesn't do any good, and I'm not picking on any one person, to leave your Bible at church and just use it on Sundays. Of course, some people might forget it at church, and it sits here, and the pastor reads, "Oh, so-and-so left their Bible here." I don't panic. We live in a land where most people own more than one Bible, so I assume that you've got a backup. And so, we ought not to neglect God's Word. It opens the door to other spiritual declines, but it itself is the first line of defense against spiritual decline and the first sign of neglect and ill health spiritually. Commentator Ray Brown says this about the era of Nehemiah. Israelites all over the country neglected Scripture's provisions for the Sabbath. Marriage and family concerns were no longer subject to divine direction. Soon Judah's faith was adversely affected. Its religious, commercial, and domestic life became less than God intended it to be. Temple, marketplace, and home were no longer places where God's name was revered and His values honored because they neglected God's Word. And things begin to change for the better as Nehemiah comes and with a great searchlight opens God's Word and we see what's wrong. And with the searchlight of Scripture, they see people had intermarried. They see that the storehouses are not provided for. They see that the Levites aren't able to do the ministry at the temple because they've got to go scrape together some food out of their own fields. By the light of God's Word, we see the rest of what's wrong. My friends, if you're ever wondering why your spiritual life is lackluster, why it seems your prayers aren't answered and there's no joy when you sing and there's no craving to be with God's people and to praise Him, open the Word of God and let that illuminate your thinking and your analysis. Because more likely than not, your neglect of that Word has led to other problems. And your only way out of that labyrinth of spiritual decline is to get hold of God's Word and use its light to guide you. Adherence to the Word of God is vital to spiritual health and faithfulness. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouths, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then, says Moses to Joshua, you will be prosperous and successful. Evidence of spiritual decline is also seen in the misuse of God's house. In verses 4 through 9, the misuse of God's house. Ezra apparently is not around. There's a different administration has moved in. Eliashib. Nehemiah's been gone for a while. We don't know how long he's been gone between chapter 12 and 13, but he's gone. So Eliashib, who happens to be related to Tobiah, is the chief priest, and he is the chief instigator of the misuse of God's house. Sad as that might be, the very one given responsibility over that place and its purposes is the one who mishandles it. He says to his buddy Tobiah, "Hey, I've got some great places where you can live. You can move in, not just a little room, but quite a large room, a warehouse-type room. We might say into some of the temple apartments, more than one room for Tobiah." And you remember who Tobiah was? He wasn't the hero of the rebuilding of the wall. Tobiah was, he had his picture up down at the post office. He was not one of the welcome people. But Nehemiah is not around to raise any questions, and Eliashib isn't really challenged on this, and he uses his position to show favoritism to Tobiah. The favoritism is bad enough. The fact that they put out some of the temple belongings to move in someone because it's convenient to be in central Jerusalem, and you realize there's a housing shortage back then. Serious housing shortage. But this solution is a bad choice. And on top of that, the favoritism and the moving out of things in the temple, it is this opponent of the spiritual things of God. He was a nominal believer. Yes, his name is tips the hat to God, but it's not a pagan name, but he himself has a heart that is not after the Lord our God. So Tobiah moves in. And because there's no place for what's been stored, it has a trickle-down effect. Things don't operate as they should at the temple. And pretty soon there isn't much stored for God's servants. So we see further evidence of spiritual decline in Jerusalem in that day. God's house and his servants are forsaken, verses 10 through 14. God's house and his servants are forsaken. Notice verse 10 of Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah tells us, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. Okay, what was supposedly going to be turned in to supply these men and their families had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. They had waited. Oh, I'm sure something's going to show up. Don't worry, kids, we won't starve. But nothing shows up. Well, let's go down to the storehouse. Any grain left in here? No, I just got my new lazy boy in here. I'm Tobiah, get out. So there's nothing in the storehouse. What do the Levites do? To provide for their family, they go back to their fields outside the city, away from the temple, away from their duties and their callings, just to scrape together some food for their families. Back to their fields. The forsaking of God's servants leads to the breakdown of the services that the temple could operate under. The Levites were not there to do what they were called to do. The singers were not there. Worship is affected. And the domino effect continues. It also appears to me from verse 13 that there's corruption in the temple administration. It wasn't just a matter of neglect, but in that neglect, some guys kind of fend for themselves from their positions of power. You can see in verse 13, Nehemiah said, I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their buddies, to their brothers, excuse me. He puts in reliable men because there must have been some corruption there. What little they had was mismanaged. And that's sad. We always are up in arms at price gouging in a difficult place or at a difficult time in our own country. That kind of mindset was brought into the things of God in Jerusalem in that day. How can such a situation be pleasing to the Lord? How can it be helpful to God's people? It wasn't. It's part of the spiritual decay and decline. And it's pretty grim. A fourth evidence of the spiritual decline in Nehemiah 13 is found in verses 15 through 22. God's day was degraded. God's day is degraded, the Sabbath day, the one day in seven. It was designed for their spiritual well-being. It was designed for the refreshing of their bodies as they rested from their labors, the refreshing of their souls as they gathered together and sung the praises of God and heard God's word afresh. It kept their faith sharp and clean and clearly defined, kept them happy in Jehovah. Well, that was until they began using the Lord's Day for other pursuits. You know, I'd like to get to the temple, but there's a great sale on fish. Those people from the Tyrians that are named here in this passage, they've got some great catch, some flounder or what have you. I'm going down to get some fish. Or, yeah, that traveling caravan has brought some new stuff and they've just arrived. I know it's the Sabbath day, but I'll sneak over and get what I need. God's day is degraded because people devalue what God provides. Oh, I really need extra sleep, honey. It's been such a long week. I'm not going to church this morning. But, you know, we Protestants, we don't have to go to church, you know. It's not like it's required. I think I'll sleep in and rest and, oh, it'll be so much better for me, I think. And getting up, gathering with God's people, being present in worship. They won't miss me. I'm not ushering this week. They won't miss me. I'm not teaching this week. They won't miss me. When God's day is devalued, my friends, when other choices are made, and you say, I know what's best for me. I know what's best for my family. You're opening the door to spiritual decline and departure from the faith. What was happening specifically here, you can see, it was not only work like carrying a bundle of sticks too far. That was in Jesus' day. They were nitpicking over things like that. But back here, they had factory-sized abuse of the Lord's day. Oh, we got this great vineyard over here, and we're trucking the grapes here, and we got people that are stomping them there. And this is factory-scale abuse of the Lord's day. Can you see Nehemiah? When he first showed up in Jerusalem, he had large-scale ruins to repair. When he shows up now, he's got large-scale sins to untangle and to subdue. Just when Nehemiah thought he had gotten things on a good footing and went back to his other job, he finds out it's not the case. Do you see a servant, by the way, in Nehemiah that's almost at the end of his rope? Lord, I'm doing my best. Help me. I'm trying. I thought we'd made some progress, and here I see this. We'll talk more next week about the prayers of Nehemiah here, but you can see the overwhelming sin of God's people and its impact upon Nehemiah. So that he is pushed to the brink. He's just barely hanging on. His prayers are usually brief, but here he's hoping for the best, doing what little he can. And God uses it, of course. But the degradation of the day of worship, the day for gathering, the day for reflection on God's word, he calls it evil in verse 17. We view the use of the Lord's day as optional because we're under the new covenant, right? We don't really have to. No Levite's going to come knocking and stone me if I don't go to church. But the moral qualities, this abuse of the Lord's day, says, what is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? The sin is in the hearts of those folks who degrade and devalue their God. And according to verse 18, it says they are deserving more wrath. Don't you know why this city was destroyed? Don't you know why we were taken off into captivity? Don't you know why we were disciplined as God's people and put under the harsh rulers in Babylon? Because we took God for granted and dissed our God. Another evidence of the spiritual decline, fifthly, is found in the impurity of the people. God's people were not pure. Verses 23 through 29, Nehemiah discovers significant intermarriage. And as we mentioned last time he looked at this in our previous sermons in Nehemiah, we said this wasn't a racial thing. This isn't racism sneaking in into the Bible. This is spiritual concern. Knowing that if you marry a foreigner, that foreigner is going to bring in their foreign gods. And foreign gods and foreign scriptures and foreign practices are false practices. False gods. There is one true God, and at this time he made himself known exclusively through the people of Israel. It wasn't like there was another church up the road they could go to. This was it. They had Moses and the books of Moses. They had Jehovah. They had one temple. One high priest, one place for sacrifice. So bringing in foreign family members and the religion that followed them, foreign languages, was to bring the children of Israel apart from their God. The people were not pure. Did you notice the astonishment of Nehemiah as he spoke here in verse 24? And kids, this is interesting to see children mentioned in the Bible. Those who had intermarried with people of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah. What was the language of Judah? Hebrew. What language did they need to know to read their Bibles? Hebrew. The Ten Commandments. When the Sunday school teachers taught, they taught in Hebrew. When the preacher preached, he preached in Hebrew. What happens when the children grow up and they don't know? It sounds like gobbledygook. Because they only speak the language of the other country. You see, it wasn't a racist decision. It was to marry outside of the faith was a decision to distract the children from the one true and living God. It was an action to deprive them of that access. Of course, there's parental neglect here. The children aren't to blame. It's the parents. And further, we won't go into this much, but in verse 28 and 29, it seems like there's a traitor lurking about. God's people were impure, not simply because of the foreigners that were brought in, but the false leaders and the false members of the community were not put out. Impurity can happen both ways, right? You see that? Nehemiah is mentioning this, one of the sons of Jehoiada. He was the grandfather, and then the father Eliashib had a son. Was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Ah, you! I know who you are! Dun, 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 dun. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah is after this guy. Because no one else had stood up to him. And asked him to give account. Now, he's not being chased simply because of his heritage for someone else's sins. He's being chased for his own sins. We ought to know that Sanballat had a lot of people working for him, including his family members. And this was a guy that needed to be put out, and they hadn't put him out. They'd felt comfortable bringing in. There's so many lessons here, my friends, for modern day Christianity, I don't know where to begin. And impure people, think about this. What would happen to our church if we didn't really take care, if new members had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ or would submit to His Word? Oh, you seem like nice people. Come on in and join. Sign on the dotted line. What would happen if we allowed in those who did not share our love for God, our fear of God, our desire to serve Him? Well, it wouldn't take long before we just had a lot of nice people here but had no more church. The body of Christ is made up of the members of Christ. And we're not perfect. Elders who interview new members have to make decisions as we understand them. With the light of God's Word, we seek for unanimity when we make those decisions. We delight that most every single one that applies for membership here has just got a wonderful testimony. But you can see what happens to local churches. What happens to a seminary when they take a bright and promising young scholar who's got his PhD from all the right places and they say, I bet he'd publish a lot of books and he'd win for us a name. In fact, he's related to so-and-so, the famous preacher. We ought to hire this young guy. Well, maybe he's weak on a doctrine here or there. Maybe he has some doubts about this or that. You sweep those under the rug and take him in anyways. What has happened to the mainline denominations in America? They've become an impure people as they intermingle too many agendas, too many ideas, foreign ideas, foreign traditions to the old paths, to the Word of God. That's where spiritual decline comes from. When we neglect these things, either in our household, in our family, in our church, in our denominations, when we begin to wink and nod and say, that's not really that bad, we disappoint and disobey our God. Spiritual purity needs to be valued. We must guard the purity of God's people in our own lives, in our families, in this church. That's what Nehemiah discovers, and that's why Nehemiah acts. So, this evidence of spiritual decline, I'm just listing five things. God's Word was neglected. God's house was misused. God's house and His servants were forsaken. God's day was degraded. And God's people were not pure. Does this describe the church in America today? Well, in part. Depending how wide we look and how critical we are. But what about us? Do we neglect Scripture? Are we careful about gathering with God's people and making the best use of the one day in seven? How will you make use of this day, by the way? It's the Lord's day. How highly do you value spiritual purity? When something's just not right, you'll work to change your habits. rather than let sin become a familiar visitor. Where is our zeal? Under Eliashib, things were happening. You know, the city was probably growing. There might have been material prosperity. There was activity, but it wasn't pleasing to God. I would much rather be on the side of Nehemiah, who has a passion and zeal for what's right, even if it's not popular. Well, let's look further before we leave this topic about explaining this spiritual decline. And your outline has, again, 5 points. You'll see some similarities to the evidences we've just seen. But we can explain the spiritual decline first by reiterating that God's word was ignored. God's word was ignored. There was no regular teaching ministry any longer, it appears. Ezra was out of the picture. We assume that maybe he was of an age that he simply passed on. God's word was ignored. Ray Brown comments and says this: it probably did not happen suddenly or dramatically. Gradually, people started to do things without asking whether God's word had anything to say on the matter. They began to live for themselves rather than for the Lord. God's word is ignored. Do you have a decision to make? Do you have a choice? Do you have a situation that you're in? What saith the Lord our God? Get wisdom. Buy the truth and sell it not. Teach your children the language of the Bible. What? No, you don't have to teach them Hebrew. Hang on. But teach them these words. Help them know certain words. Help them be comfortable as they would learn the doctrines of the Bible. Give them every advantage to knowing God's word. A second explanation for the spiritual decline was that friendship with God was eclipsed. Friendship with God was eclipsed. They had begun disobeying God, but now they did no longer delight in Him. You know, when Eliashib the priest decides to toss out the things of God and move in Tobiah, what is he saying? Who is he trying to please? I don't think he's trying to please the Lord Jehovah. He's probably trying to please his family. Maybe his wife is nagging him. Cousin Tobiah wants to get in here. And we often make decisions to please our family, don't we? Was he making a decision to solidify his job? You know, there were political realities. And my friends, the Bible is all about reality. Remember, this isn't the Hollywood ending book. Those are those fiction works. This is truth. There really were hard choices, and I think Eliashib had some and made the wrong choices. Because he let his friendship with God be eclipsed by his friendship with others. Or as we would say, using language of James, friendship with the world. New Testament book of James, chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Doesn't mince words. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God is jealous for his people. He wants us to delight in him, even as he delights in doing us good. And you can't have him as your first and foremost love and love others in his place. It's spiritual adultery. And in Jerusalem, they had an adulterer as the high priest, spiritually speaking. Idol worshiping foreigners were marrying in. And what do you say when you want a wife or a husband so much that you marry out of the faith and say, I would rather have this happiness than to be right with my God. I would rather please myself and please him or her than please the Almighty. You see, it's friendship with God. It's delight in God that's being eclipsed or pushed off to the side where God has to slide down to make more room at the table of your affections. That will lead to spiritual decline. That is what was happening here. And the Sabbath day, when God's people didn't gather, that's a broken date. You're standing God up. God says, where were you? I had better things to do. When we don't spend time with God in daily devotions, when we don't want to read His Word, it's really a reflection of a cold heart. And your friendship with God is fading. When it comes to God's day, the prophet Isaiah had such wonderful words to entice us, to, dare I say, to tempt us back to making the Lord's Day special. Isaiah 58, if you've never read them, verses 13 and 14 in Isaiah 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then, says verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Turn off the TV more. Pick up a good spiritual book or the Bible itself. Spend some time with God. Go on a picnic with God. Just you and Him. Take something along, a little snack. No cell phone, no beeper, no BlackBerry, Blueberry, or other electronic device. And spend a few minutes with God. When I discovered that in my college days as a young Christian, it was perhaps my favorite day of the year, next to going home for Thanksgiving meal. But to spend a Saturday, I would just wander around in Putnam Park, you remember, up in the woods, find a log and a stump to sit on, had a little bag lunch, and my Bible, a little journal, and the hours would pass far too quickly. Then you'd be back in it. But take time to develop and cultivate your friendship with God, your love for God. Dr. James Packer says, conformity to the world is a constant snare to the church. Who's your best friend? Who's your best friend? We must press on. Explanation for this spiritual decline continues. Number three, selfishness flourishes. Selfishness flourishes. About this same time that Nehemiah arrives back in Jerusalem, God's prophet had been busy. God's prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, you know Malachi, was ministering in these days. He had most likely already finished his ministry by the time Nehemiah 13 begins. But one of the things Malachi says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, is this, and his language is pointed and strong. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have you robbed God? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Give and trust me, and I'll take care of you. But don't rob me. Selfishness will lead to spiritual decline. Little actions where you think you're doing what's best, perhaps simply in material decisions, can and will affect your walk with God, can and will affect your spiritual health. There's a domino effect, and we've seen it. When people's hearts get tied up with material things, it's bad news. That marketplace on the Sabbath day didn't show up overnight. It was allowed to flourish in small ways. And the people seeking their own selfish ends. What happened to that promise of chapter 10? Remember that ringing resolution at the end of that celebration? We will not neglect the house of our God. And write it down. I'll sign that. We will not neglect. They had made that faith promise. We'll pay for this. We'll underwrite this. We'll carry through. And well, you know, something's kind of come up and we're not really carrying through our commitments because they put themselves first. The prophet doesn't mince words. You're robbing me. You're robbing me. You're taking what I have a right to, spending it on yourself. James goes in that same direction, doesn't he? You ask, but you have not, because you ask amiss. You want to spend it on yourselves. So I'm not going to give it to you. But you know what's odd? This is really just a footnote. When we give to God and entrust ourselves to His ways, He takes care of us. Test me in this, He says in Malachi. Perhaps we ought to study Malachi chapter 3 this evening. A fourth explanation for spiritual decline, and we'll move more quickly here. Lacks leadership. Lacks leadership. When something is lax, it's insufficient. It's not getting it done. It's like when you run out of shampoo and there's only a drop. It won't clean that greasy head. Something's missing. And the leadership here, at the head of the people of God here, was not getting it done. Because of lack of supplies, the Levites had to go off and earn a living and feed their families. So many were absent. Many were poor and ill-prepared. The training was falling by the by. Eliashib was playing favorites with the city contracts and resources, the temple things over which he was responsible. It's Nehemiah's rebukes that point to the problem in the leadership. Did you notice it as we read? In verse 11, Nehemiah rebukes the officials, not the Levites. Verse 17, Nehemiah confronts the nobles, not the common man. In Nehemiah 13:25, he confronts and attacks the heads of the households who had intermarried. And children, don't misread that because of the antecedent. When he attacked them, he's not referring to the children who couldn't read Hebrew. Nehemiah attacked their parents and went after them. Much like you might see a confrontation where a guy grabs another guy by the suit coat and gets right up in his face. How dare you keep your kids from learning God's word by failing to teach them Hebrew? Nehemiah had a righteous anger that day. We'll talk about that next time. We shouldn't emulate him completely. But he confronts the leadership, the heads of families, the heads of ministries at the church, the heads of civic organization have responsibilities to whom much is given, much is required at every level. And the New Testament would remind all of us who claim to be Christians that whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve. Leadership at every level can lead to spiritual decline or spiritual renewal. Discipline among the leaderships. Intentionality, commitment and zeal will only have a multiplied effect. Well, a fifth explanation for the spiritual decline is this. Lessons of the past were lost. Lessons of the past were lost. They had no long-term memory. And there were two or three lessons of the past that were reminded back in verses 1, 2, and 3, they brought up Balaam the prophet. You try to prophesy against God and work actively against Him, it's not going to work. Don't put your money on Balaam. Keep your money on God. But also, here in Nehemiah 13, in verse 18, did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? You're bringing more wrath. They had forgotten how Jerusalem got into the difficulty in the first place. And those who intermarried received a third lesson from the past that they had lost or forgotten conveniently in verse 26. Remember King Solomon? You would think it's hard to forget King Solomon. He had many wives and his foreign wives. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin at the end of verse 26, it says. You're forgetting the lessons of the past. Short-term memory, living only for the present. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. These scriptures are written for our instruction. We're supposed to remember the past so that we're thankful people. We're supposed to remember the past so that we don't commit the same errors again and again and again. That's one of the good things about growing old, isn't it? With these gray hairs comes a little bit more wisdom. And even though we're not as capable in the body as we once were, we've got it up here. Spiritually, we need to remember the lessons God teaches us and not forget them. Intentionally review them and be prepared. Well, let me close with a few exhortations for the present. I have five in mind, and they all begin with the words spiritual decline. Number one, spiritual decline can happen to you. Spiritual decline can happen to you. It's not just what happened long ago. It's not just what happens to corrupt temple officials or relatives of Tobiah. Spiritual decline can happen to you and me. Maybe you've been there and it's still fresh in your memory. Spiritual health today, my friends, is no guarantee of health tomorrow. In the New Testament, just to cite one example, Paul writes of a young assistant named Demas. And at one time he was commended. Demas and Luke were commended by Paul in Colossians chapter 4. But later on, at some point, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes that Demas fell in love with the world and has deserted me. Ah, interesting. That friendship with God gets eclipsed. Friendship with the world, and he's gone. You can have your name in the New Testament as a servant of God and still fall into spiritual decline or outright apostasy. Don't presume. Don't presume. Number two, spiritual decline does not take long. It does not take long. It doesn't usually happen overnight, but it doesn't take long. I was listening yesterday to a powerful sermon about when God chooses to judge a nation, Dr. Joel Beakey. I may jot down some notes from it for the vine. When will God be fed up with a sinful nation and judge it outrightly? Personally, when does spiritual decline happen? Well, it doesn't take long. The time frame here in Nehemiah's day was unspecified. When I look at cultural decline, things change in a generation. When I was growing up in the 60s, certain things were absolutely sinful and not talked about in public places. And today, they have legal protections. And you might imagine, what's one of the awful things that you can imagine today that most people would agree is a sin? Child molestation? Things like that with underage people? 30 years from now, if this decline continues, my sense is it'll have some legal protection. I could almost vomit thinking about it. Spiritual decline doesn't take long. One generation for a culture, and in your life, it can take just but a season. You give yourself a break from reading the Bible. Take off a week or two from praying. See how well you sleep at night. With unconfessed sins starting to dog your feet. Unsettled decisions needing to be made. You'll either return so promptly to Christ or you'll begin that spiritual decline. Don't really ignore your word or prayer. But in a matter of weeks, in a day, you can take a left turn. It doesn't take long. Nehemiah wasn't gone that long, was he? Spiritual decline, thirdly, does not occur in a vacuum. And that's an expression, children. It doesn't mean the vacuum you clean your home with. It means a place where there's nothing else. It's a science word. Spiritual decline doesn't just happen out of the blue, where nothing else is happening. These other things, that domino effect I've mentioned, will happen too. When you get too entangled with the world, you're in danger. What did Paul write in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, The world is constantly out to conform you. Don't think you live in a bubble. That if you start skipping your quiet times and devotions and miss some worship and miss the fellowship, that you're still protected by some bubble. The world will begin, if there's no counterposing force, the world will begin to shape you in its mold. Don't forget the present commands of God. Don't forget the past lessons of God. Don't try to go it alone. Spiritual decline does not occur in a vacuum. Be aware. Fourthly, spiritual decline follows lack of discipline. Spiritual decline follows lack of discipline. Let me just quote Lloyd-Jones on this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The great need in the Christian life is for self-discipline." This is not something that happens to you in a meeting. You have to go out and do it. Self-discipline. Have a plan. What will I do today? What will I do on Monday? And you know, Monday's a good day to start something new because it's a holiday for most of us, so you don't have your regular work to preoccupy you. Take Monday, make it a new day, and make some new habits to be more spiritually disciplined. And that doesn't mean keeping accurate records. I mean, give yourself and train yourself in the right direction. Well, fifth and final, spiritual decline is not beyond reversal. Spiritual decline is not beyond reversal. Now we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Nehemiah didn't leave them the way they found them. Nehemiah was God's servant to change them. There was hope for them. You know, even in the ministry of Malachi, remember I read those words from Malachi about robbing God? Do you know what else Malachi said right before that? Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, right before that. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." He doesn't just arrest them and throw them in the clink. What he does is he offers reconciliation, restoration. "You guys have a bad track record. Your father's messed up just like this. But turn to me. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord. "Test me in this. Give to God's work, and I'll take care of you. Honor the Sabbath day and delight in being with me, and I'll show you how great it is." God's not some blind date that'll turn out badly. We can see how beautiful He is, how much He loves us, how worthy He is of our every attention and affection. The spiritual decline is not beyond reversal. There is hope. If we confess our sins, says 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, whatever they are, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That room in the temple that held Tobias' furniture, they fumigated it, and then they consecrated it, and it served the Lord God. If the world has moved in a little bit too much on you, and you're not doing what you should be for the Lord, you're not being who you should be for the Lord, your life and your habits aren't what they should be for the Lord, confess it. And faithful is He. He will forgive us and cleanse us. He'll fumigate that life of yours. He'll put you back the way you should be for Him. What a great God we have. What great gospel hope there is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only clarifies what our trouble is, our sin, but He comes with gospel grace to tell us of reconciliation, of a way to be right with You. Perhaps for the first time for some here, Lord, who have been religious but not redeemed. Or some here who have been redeemed but have not been right with You in one way or another. We pray, Lord God, by Your grace, by your faithfulness that does not change, we would find hope and welcome to come and turn to you and be cleansed and restored and equipped and happy again. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. And may we serve you with fresh zeal and vigor all the rest of our days. And we do know, Lord God, that on the last day, Jesus will shine, and all those with him will enter into glory. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for your grace, even now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.